So, this is the book we're going through. I understand from Pastor Schroeder that last week he covered four views on the Lord's Supper. Can somebody tell me what they were?
Four views?
That's what he, yeah, that's what I was told.
Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorial view, reform. What we reform.
Okay, all right, because that's going to come in handy once I get this presentation up. Because we're going to see that that will be one of the issues that I think we'll get to today. I'm hoping that we will. We ended last time on about page 60 or so, and okay. There it is. Yay. Okay. And we're going to talk about Martin Luther and Erasmus. So, as you recall, probably, Erasmus came up in our early discussion. He was one of the humanists, right? So, this is kind of a compare and contrast between these two men. They were working kind of in parallel during the early parts of the Reformation, and 1524-25 came to a little bit of a head between these two scholars. So, first of all, one of the things that they had in common was that they were both Augustinian monks. But that's about where it ends. From there, it just kind of, they just divide and are very separate. Yes, Troy, do you have a question or comment?
I remember if you mentioned it, we talked a little bit about it afterward, a few of us, but you talked about what humanists would mean.
Yeah, we talked about it at the beginning when we covered what a humanist was. Yeah, and that's a good reminder. It's not what we think of today. Their motto was back to the sources. Remember, it was, so they went back to classic literature, and they didn't, they believed in God. They promoted their view of a biblical deity in God, but they weren't what we think of today, which is human-centered, and humanists being that, you know, we are the determiners of our fate. Yes?
Expand a little bit. The focus was partly that they were, it was the humanities, and Calvin even was considered human.
He did come out of the humanists, and you're getting ahead now. But do you want to teach that chapter? Is that what you're doing? You want to? Okay. So, Luther, he was a medieval trained, taught monk. You know, he came out of the medieval church. When we say that, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church that pervaded all of Europe, the Holy Roman Empire. Erasmus was a humanist scholar. He wrote and spoke and promoted, again, back to the classic literature, the humanities, as Troy said. But they had different views of what needed to be done in the church. And so Erasmus, kind of working from within the medieval church, felt that the abuses of the church just needed to be fixed. So if we could overcome these errors in practice and policy and everything, so we needed better popes, not like Luther said, just get rid of the popes altogether. Luther said, Scripture speaks for itself. And we still believe that today. Whereas Erasmus said, well, Scripture's more complicated than that, and it's kind of dangerous to just turn it over to anybody. You need guidance, you need help, which is very similar to what the medieval church was teaching at the time. You know, really only the Pope could open up Scripture, so nobody read their Bibles. It was really frowned upon, if not unallowed. And then for Luther, true faith and doctrine above all. And for Erasmus, peace and unanimity. So unity above all. And that's, I mean, that kind of sounds familiar. When Luther was being questioned by John Eck, you know, that was one of his things. Said, you know, hey, unity is what we need in the church. Don't worry so much about doctrine. If we can settle on our issues together, then we'll be at peace, and that's what it's all about. So that kind of goes hand in hand, where you don't take strong dogmatic doctrinal stands, because what happens when you do that? Yeah, some people fall, just like, what is Christ? He's the stone, right? He causes divisions. So the church was very much against divisions at the time. So one of the things that Erasmus did, a very good thing, we talked about this, he translated Latin to Greek. And as I learned from that lesson, not just the Vulgate, but some of his own Latin variants of the New Testament. And it was that Greek New Testament of Erasmus that Martin Luther translated into the German New Testament. And that was a huge breakthrough, as we've talked about. People now having the Word of God in their own tongue, own language, and they could read it themselves. And in translating that, he came up with many new phrases that are still in existence today. I mean, kind of adding to the language of the German people. One of the things that Erasmus did is kind of looking at Luther, having taken things a little too far in his Reformation zeal, he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, and basically just said that man's will would determine his relationship with the Lord. And it was given to Luther, that book. He normally didn't read a lot of books that were written against him, and that's exactly what this book was. It was written against Luther. But he read this one, and it really got his ire up. So he wrote a book back, The Bondage of the Will. So here we have The Freedom of the Will by Erasmus, responded to by The Bondage of the Will by Luther. And what do you think Luther's main point is there in his Bondage of the Will? What do you think Luther wrote about?
The sovereignty of God over man's salvation.
Okay. The sovereignty of God over man's salvation, right? Why is that? So he's addressing the will of man. And I know Pastor Schroeder went through, it's been a few weeks, but free will, you know, and man's will in his relationship to the Lord. Yes, Troy.
Yeah, the sermon of the Ephesians passage says that we're dead and children of wrath in our natural state.
Right, we're dead. So our will, though it has aspects of freedom associated with it, anything related to desiring God or our eternal salvation, according to Scripture, it's completely dead and it's in bondage to sin. So this, I think, is a pretty good summary of the difference between freedom of the will and bondage of the will. So freedom of the will. Christianity to Erasmus, and this is on page 61, was essentially morality with a minimum of doctrinal statement loosely appended. Luther's attitude was very different. To him, Christianity was a matter of doctrine first and foremost, because true religion was first and foremost a matter of faith. And faith is correlative to truth. Christianity was to Luther a dogmatic religion, or it was nothing. Erasmus' concept of an undogmatic Christianity and the humanists' airy indifference to matters of doctrine seemed to him as essentially unchristian as anything well could be. So Luther, in The Bondage of the Will, said, in complete contrast to Erasmus, Luther was adamant that for all we freely choose to do, we never naturally choose to please God and therefore all our salvation must be God's doing, not ours. So, I mean, and that really is the foundation of the gospel. We have to understand that our will is in enmity to God, right? I mean, man's will in our inheritance of Adam's original sin is at war with God, not in a DMZ, you know, not in a demilitarized zone looking for, you know, if we can just get through here and make it to God, then we'll get what we need to be free. Not at all. We want nothing to do with God. So, Luther, you know, in having these exchanges, took stronger and stronger stands and fleshed out his positions on doctrinal issues more and more. But in the end, and you'll see this, it'll come up on our next slide, you know, Erasmus said, yeah, Luther's just taken things too far. Erasmus was more of a gentleman. Luther, it was very black and white. Like we said, dogmatic theology. So this is his nice way of saying Erasmus isn't even a Christian. So he's a stranger to God's grace is a way of doing that. And that's the way it was with Luther. He was very black and white. So speaking of that, one last topic, and it's covered a little bit in the book, and I know it's come up. Some people have come up to me and asked me, well, what about his position with the Jews? And that's an area that I think, admittedly, Luther, and not the only area, that Luther was just off on. His view of grace and dealing with anybody that was outside of the church. If they were outside of the church, they became kind of a mortal enemy to Martin Luther. Now, early on, in 1523, so just before the slide that we just looked at, Luther wrote that Jesus Christ was born a Jew and advised kindness toward the Jews. But he spent many years trying to convince Jews. You know, he did a lot of debating, right? So he was always trying to convince somebody of something. Well, the Jews would have none of it. They just wouldn't even listen. They wouldn't change. There was no conversions that came out of his interactions with the Jews. So, what, 19 years later, not too far from his the end of Luther's life, he was very harsh, to say the least, against the Jews. Said, on Jews and their lies, which was a fairly large treatise, Luther said, away with them. Basically, they should be enslaved or they should be killed. You know, we just need to get rid of them. So how do you think that was? Was that ever, did that ever become popular? Well, it did. And that treatise right there was used by Nazi Germany as one of their many, you know, fuels on the fire of anti-Semitism in the early part of the 19th century, and even, or 20th century, and even before that. But here's one thing that in my reading, and it's not extensive or anything, but as I said earlier, Luther treated all enemies of true Christianity, especially non-Germans. So he had this faith litmus test, and he had this national and cultural litmus test. So if you weren't German, you weren't anything. If you weren't Christian, you weren't anything. He was pretty harsh against them. So, and that wasn't uncommon at the time, right? So here we had the Holy Roman Empire was going to war against Islam. We see Islam as our enemy, not just spiritually, but physically. And so it was a fight to the death. And so we'll see in a minute about Zwingli, but we just saw with Erasmus, just because they disagreed with Luther on what he thought was, you know, a paramount point, that they weren't really Christians. So he was pretty rough on those that disagreed with him. And where he really went wrong was moving beyond the spiritual realm of our warfare to inciting physical punishment of the Jews. Does anybody have any questions, or have you read anything else about Luther and the Jews? Yes, Troy.
You know about the physical punishment of the Jews. I've heard about taking properties and things like that, that he was...
Yeah, I think, you know, when I said away with them, that was, think of what when a king says away with them, what does he really mean? Yeah, he doesn't mean just get them out of my presence. He means kill them. So, any other questions, comments about Luther? Yes, Karen?
How adamant he was about this in his earlier years, in 1542, but did he change as he grew in his spiritual walk? Because
that
you can't go onto a server or onto your computer and say, well, I wrote that, I gotta get rid of that. Once you write it, it's out, you know. Mm-hmm. So I don't believe the same thing I did, you know, when I first became a Christian. I was a frequent Calvinist for many years, so.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if, talk about giving grace, but if maybe he changed as he grew in grace.
Well, unfortunately, it went the other way.
Oh, okay.
So early on, he was pretty gracious. So he was born in, what, 1483 or 1481, something like that. So we can see when he was 42 years old, he wrote that first piece that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. But then he died in... 1548, I think. So they're close to the end of his life. He was taking a stronger stand against the Jews. But, I mean, I don't know. It could be. There's still time for him to repent of that, but I didn't read anything about him repenting. So just a second. Yes, Josh.
I think I heard that when he wrote that, his daughter had just died or something. And I may have affected his disposition.
Yeah, that's possible, yes.
The explanation I read of this change is that, as you sort of hinted at, he was expecting a lot of Jews to convert because he thought that the church has been just sunk in the night of this Roman Catholic false teaching.
Right.
So many centuries, that's why the Jews have been separate and not converting. It's because we haven't been preaching the truth.
Truth. Right.
So now that he's restored the true gospel, he expected there to be just this mass embrace of the gospel by the Jews. And so after a decade or two of that not happening, then that's as you said, he became more and more bitter.
Right. Yeah. Troy? I'm sorry. Okay. Troy?
It wasn't for people that published a lot. It wasn't unusual for them to publish retraction, but
right.
Felt strongly about the other way about something you could easily.
Could have retracted, right? And yeah, I think this is an example of where he started off with one, you know, I think his 1542 was a retraction of his 1523 writing. So I saw another hand back there. Robin, did you?
I was just going to say that Hitler, the Jesus, what Luther was writing in his days, probably is Nazi propaganda.
Yeah, he went beyond it. I think he used a lot of it out of context. I mean, Luther wrote those things for a reason, you know, more or less bringing God's judgment down on the Jews, whereas Hitler felt that he needed to have this cleansing of the Jews as a, you know, as a people. So. So I think, you know, Lutherans would say that Martin Luther's works were misused by the Nazis. And I haven't studied to see exactly to what degree and how they were misused. But these are things that Martin Luther did write. And he never did say, oh, and by that I mean, let me clarify that, let me soften this. He didn't seem to soften it in any way. But again, you know, the Nazis could have used the same argument against Islam. They could have used it against any people that they wanted to cleanse from the earth, because that was very prevalent at the time. If there's a disagreement over anything, Typically, it was spiritual, you know, religious disagreements. It resulted in the worst kind of behavior, the worst kind. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go through. So, and then just to wrap up Martin Luther, his last years, the last diet that he was involved in, actually, he didn't go himself. He sent Melanchthon, his right-hand man, instead. He was very concerned after what had happened at the Diet Worms and other things that he was putting himself at risk as he went out, you know, in public. Now, not so much in public, but to these kinds of gatherings where you've got Charles V and other leaders that have the authority to take his life. So instead, he wrote a confession of faith that just summarized, this is what we believe. And it was signed by 9 of the Holy Roman Empire princes. And it was the start, kind of the official start of Lutheranism. I think it's been expanded since then. But it was actually became kind of the law of the land. Being signed by 9 of the princes was a pretty big deal at the time. So Martin Luther died in 1546 at age 62, and there's a lot that's written about his death. He was going to mediate between 2 friends that had a disagreement and were, you know, very strongly disagreeing with each other. So he went as the mediator, and it was bad weather, it was cold, it was rainy. He ended up dying, and they found in his pocket, it actually, this is what you'll see, the, you know, it's written about him. There's a little piece of paper and it says, we are beggars. This is true. But there's actually his notes of what he was, the point he wanted to make to these 2 men. And it was basically saying, stop being so dogmatic about your positions. It is kind of funny that that's coming from Luther. And then, you know, the way he summarized it, we are all beggars. Nobody is in a position of real authority or power over anybody else. You know, this is another way of saying that we should be serving one another instead of lording it over one another, which these men, that was what they were struggling with. Okay. We'll see more about Martin Luther, but we're going to move on now to the next character in our Reformation history, and that is Ulrich Zwingli. So, what do you take away about Zwingli? So first of all, he was Swiss, all right? Okay, Zwingli, Swiss, it kind of goes together. And he had, I think, one of the more lasting impacts on the Reformation. There was a big change in Zurich, which is where he was from, and the way Zwingli approached Reformation actually is something that we should learn from today, and it had a lasting impact, and that was preach the Word of God, teach men to preach it faithfully, and let the Word of God change lives. And that was his position. So all these other, you know, doctrinal positions, Zwingli, you know, he took stands, but he really didn't take as strong a stance on anything beyond that third bullet there. Believe God's word would change the hearts of believers. So the way he got started, so the thing about Swiss, you've heard of the Swiss Army knife? Okay, there's a reason for that. The Swiss were the Pope's mercenaries. So the Swiss were synonymous with killers. You know, Navy SEALs, Delta Force, all those guys, those were the Swiss. And Zwingli wanted to be part of that, but he was a priest, so he took a call as a chaplain in the Swiss Army. And one of the first experiences that he had, the Swiss Army marched out to this battle with the King of France, which was a huge army, and they got slaughtered. 10,000 Swiss soldiers were killed, and Zwingli witnessed that. And it changed his life. He saw, we're not as strong and formidable as we think we are. You know, we're all you know, weak, like dust before God. And so he started focusing more on his ministry. And this is where he got his hands on Erasmus's Greek New Testament. So we see Erasmus coming up through history again. And in reading it, he thought, wow, this is, there's a lot of good stuff in here. And he got a call as the priest of the Minster in Zurich, which was like the church, the mega church at the time. And when he got in the pulpit, instead of doing the medieval church recantations and all that, and he said, I'm going to preach through the book of Matthew. And people went, what? No, you can't do that. That's not what your position is. But he did. He preached through the book of Matthew in 1519. And it began this process in Zurich of changing lives. So the thing about that kind of gave Zwingli immunity to the Pope, because the Pope, he heard what was going on in Zurich and he didn't like it. But remember, that was his source of protection, the Swiss Army. So he wouldn't go in and take out somebody popular like Zwingli, because he was afraid that, you know, his Swiss Army guys would throw down their knives and or, you know, their weapons, and not provide him the guards that he needed. I think the other thing is that he was considered by some to be a bottleneck to more radical change. And we're going to get, the next thing we're going to talk about is going to be that radical element that is brewing and coming up around Zwingli and Luther. Okay, so this is, I know Joseph's not here, but you're here. So this is for my seminary guys. Okay. He taught the importance of gifts of tongue and prophecy. What do you think was meant by that?
Prophecy probably meant more preaching?
Yes. Hey, ding, ding. Okay, prophecy, the importance of preaching. So what do you think the gifts of tongue, now that you kind of got the...
Learning
languages. So he taught the importance of learning Hebrew, Greek, I don't know, it might have been Latin too, but the foundational languages, and that was considered the gifts of tongues, and prophecy, preaching. And that is, so he started with schools, you know, hey, we're gonna create these schools and we're going to teach the Bible in the schools. And then he went to the seminaries. He actually started seminaries where they taught men the importance of original languages and preaching. And that, I think, is what really caused this lasting impact of the Reformation on Zurich. And I don't know how many years. I mean, I wouldn't say that it has a huge impact in Switzerland today, but I think for hundreds of years, there were missionaries that went out from Switzerland around the world that were faithful preachers and teachers of the word. So he got challenged to a debate on his positions, Zwingli did, and he came to that debate and he had his Greek New Testament open and all these source language books, and the other guy didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And Zwingli was evidently brilliant, because he was quoting, you know, entire passages multiple times in this debate from Scripture. And there were members of the Zurich City Council there, and they said, at our next meeting, we're going to pass a law that only biblical preaching will be allowed in the city of Zurich. So, I mean, that's the way it went. You know, we like this, so we're going to make this a law, and if you don't do it, we're going to kill you. You know, so it's like, it was had a lot of irony and you know, things that didn't really make sense. In 1525, it was the first time that anybody had done this. He served bread and wine to every member of the congregation. So prior to that, if you remember, what did every member get?
Bread.
Bread. Who got the wine?
Priest.
The priest. So, and this time he's serving it to all of them. Okay? Which I think it even says that he put it on plates and put it out, and people were able to serve themselves. So, yes, Dean?
The one that was the initiator of the memorial and youth of the Lord's Supper?
Yes. Yeah, and we'll get to that in right after this, I think. Yeah, that's coming. Oh, what is Sausage Gate? Oh, yeah, all right. So in 1522, one of the, you know, Zurich was an industrial city, and it depended on a lot of labor, and so the Roman Catholic Church and its Lent season was focused more on agriculture. So during Lent, nobody worked because it was not needed. It was in, I think, winter time, and you didn't have to worry about your crops, so it was perfect timing. Lent, take a break, don't work, don't eat meat, certain things that happened during Lent. Well, in an industrial society, what did that do? That shut down factories. And so one of Zwingli's congregants was, he was a popular guy in the industrial complex, and he said, you know what? During Lent, we're just going to invite everybody to work, and we're going to serve sausage, which was like, you know, a 1-2 punch in the face of the Roman Catholic Church. So we're going to work, and we're going to eat meat. Zwingli was there. He didn't take a stand on it, but he is associated with Sausage Gate in that way. So that was Sausage Gate. Yes. Oh, sorry.
I had a professor who joked that's like Bill Clinton saying he smoked marijuana, but he didn't inhale.
That was it. Yeah. 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 He was there, but he didn't. Right. So, and then one more time, he went out to battle. Well, so now, finally, after many years, so it's 1531, Zurich started losing more and more of their cover from the Pope. There are other sources for armies, you know, strong men and so on. And so the Pope, once he realized he didn't have a complete dependence on Zurich, he said, okay, enough of all this Reformation stuff that's going on in Switzerland. We're going to go take care of it. And so he sent his army against the Swiss in 1531, and Zwingli was killed in battle there. So, just to show you their thoughts on Zwingli, they tried to get Zwingli to recant of all of his positions, and he didn't, so they killed him. They burned his body. They took the ashes. They mixed it with dung and scattered it in the field so that nobody could claim that they had any association with the relics of Zwingli. So, that was Zwingli's, the end of his life. Now, Zwingli and Luther have this intersection. They're contemporaries. In fact, they were born within a couple of months of each other. But they, as I've stated, they had totally different methodologies. Luther opened the Bible to find Christ and to find more about what a relationship with Christ meant. Whereas Zwingli was just happy to open the Bible. Just, hey, we get to open God's word and read it. And he didn't focus so much on each of the doctrinal issues within it. So some of the people of the Reformation, it was a prince, I think, in central Germany, said, we need to get these two guys together. Zwingli is, you know, in Switzerland, is a leader, and Martin Luther up in Germany are a leader. We need to get them together and have a united Reformation. Well, there wasn't a lot of participation in that movement by these two men. They got together, they agreed on most things, but there was one area that they disagreed on, and that was the Lord's Supper. And Martin Luther, you know, I don't know if it's true, but the story is that during this whole discussion, he's writing on the table, at his end of the table, he's just writing. And at the end of it, you know, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther just bangs on the table, and what's written there is, this is my body. So for Martin Luther, and this is how we get these two of the four views, Martin Luther, it was paramount for him that when Christ says, "This is my body," that that was his body. But when he says he took the bread, he took bread. So the bread is there, Christ's body is there. They both have to be there. If you don't have both of them, if you say it's only his body, no good. If you say it's only bread, no good. You have to say it's both. You have to say my body, this bread, my blood, this wine. Whereas Zwingli just said, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense that, I mean, he's just using it as a symbol. It's symbolic. It's bread, because he does say he took the bread. And that's where, you know, it's like when Christ says that he is the door to, is he literally a door? I mean, are you supposed to view him, I mean, as that he is here with us because there's a door back there? No, it just doesn't make sense. Christ is using language that speaks to us, that we understand. It's an image, you know, it's an analogy or a metaphor. So that's where the two men differed. And so they didn't walk away with this united Protestantism or Reformation. They walked away and continued along parallel courses. But Luther, like I alluded to earlier, viewed Zwingli's position as works-based and not grace-based. Because if you didn't accept the fact that Christ's body was there, because think about it, what would it take to accept the fact that Christ's body is physically present? Faith. If you say it's not there, then you lack faith. So, and as Pastor Schroeder, I'm sure, as he talked about the fourth view, the Reformed view, so we kind of stepped over the Roman Catholic view of, well, no, I guess we've said the first three. So the Reformed view is that Christ is present spiritually, not corporally, but spiritually, as real as anything else. This is a chair. Christ is present spiritually, just as much as that is a chair in the Lord's Supper. And I know that's a very brief summary of an entire Sunday school class, but that's the difference between these two positions. So any questions on that, Troy?
Is there some, I think this is what Gabe made, this was part of his master's thesis, about whether Zwingli had a strict memorialist view, or whether maybe it was a little bit closer to the Reformed view.
Well, I don't know. I think he died young. I think this is the beginning of the Reformed view, because up to that point, there was no view that had the absence of Christ's body physically in it, right? So, I don't think that Zwingli developed his view to the point that said that, you know, there's a spiritual aspect to this that is as very real as the physical aspect. But, you know, I would give Zwingli credit for maintaining his position. Think about it. He was brought to kind of the originator of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and said, all you have to do is just come to a compromise on this one position, knowing that Martin Luther wasn't going to compromise on anything. But Zwingli said, no, we can't do that. And I think that if Zwingli hadn't done that, I don't think we would have had the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. So, okay, we're at the end of our time, but so next week we're going to be talking about radicals, and I want you to think, why, what was it about what was going on? And we'll be in pages 82 to the end of chapter 3, I think it is. What was it that caused this radical behavior to crop up? And I think it's a natural phenomenon. And I'm giving away some of it here, but we'll think. How did that? I'll just do this. There we go. There we go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you have worked throughout history, that you've brought godly men and women to the forefront, and many times it's the most humble of servants that are willing to lay down their lives for the truth. We pray, Lord, that the truth that was revealed, that was promoted, that was passed down through generations, through these historical events that we've been learning about, would that we would consider them, that we would be Berean and we'd look at Scripture, compare these positions to what we learn in Scripture. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. So we look back and we see that even in this time in history, that many did not have that freedom and yet were willing to sacrifice even their lives, so that today, in many ways, we still enjoy that freedom of opening your word, of gathering together, of talking about your goodness, your sovereignty over all the affairs of men. Pray your blessings on the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen.